Can God use that which is wicked to bring judgment down on those who are unrighteous and then turn around and judge the wicked for their wickedness? Can God choose, can God use the wicked to bring judgment down on the unrighteous and then turn around and judge the wicked for their wickedness? Last week, we began the book of Habakkuk, and we introed the book, the oracle, the burden that encompasses a dialogue between God and the prophet Habakkuk. The book begins with what will be two complaints. The first of two complaints that Habakkuk directs towards God. A complaint, this first one that we saw last week, that has a similar vibe to many of our complaints today. God, why are you not answering? God, why do you not seem to care? These are timeless perplexities. How do we reconcile God's apparent inactivity in light of ever-present injustice, violence, pain, and heartache? Just to remind you of last week, or if you weren't here last week, in verse 2, Habakkuk first shared his wariness in his prayer life when he asked God, "How long shall I cry?" Which I would think has been in our lives, at least for some of us, our cry too. How long do I got to pray about this? How long do I got to go before you with this? But not only that, in verse 3, Habakkuk points out what seems to be God's tolerance for what was taking place. There's iniquity and wrong, there's destruction and violence, strife and contention. And then he says this, "You sit idly by," while it goes on. But the question that we need to ask maybe at this point, just to remind ourselves of last week, is why does Habakkuk even care about this? Why doesn't he just go on with his life? Why doesn't he purchase his place, get a nice big fence around the backyard, huddle with people that are like-minded, and just try to ignore the world out there? Or even ignore the stuff going on inside his camp? Because the stuff that Habakkuk is talking about is stuff that is inside the camp. It's not an out there issue. Well, why Habakkuk cared, why he had this internal burn within him, was it erupted out of a jealousy for God's holiness, a passion, an ownership of God's holiness. He saw God as holy. He believed that God was holy. And coupled with that, he knew God's promises. He knew God's promises, and he also knew God's warnings, especially to his people. So when he put all of that together, in light of what he saw around him, it was a crisis of faith for him. God, this is who you are. This is what you've promised. You're a just God. You're a holy God. You're a God who have called us to this, and you've warned us against this. Yet this is going on. Everything seems upside down. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 15, and it's a longer text that you can check out yourself, we have God's promises and warnings to his people. And again, this was an internal issue that Habakkuk was directing towards God. This is going on in the camp. These are your people. In Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 15, it reads there, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." There's the promise. If you do this, if you listen to God, this is what will happen. But the warning in verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Yet Habakkuk cried, "Everything I see around me is upside down." This is highlighted in verse 4 when it tells us there that the wicked are winning, injustice reigns. And again, one more time, this was a crisis of faith, I would think, for Habakkuk. Well, if last week was all about Habakkuk's complaint, this week is all about God's response. His first complaint, Habakkuk's, verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 11, encompass God's response to Habakkuk. What was God's heart in this? What was God's heart in light of what was taking place? Why was he seemingly so tolerant? What was he waiting for? Our big question today is, what do we learn about God and his response to Habakkuk's complaint? What do we learn about him? All of these questions that Habakkuk directed towards God are questions that I think are getting wrestled with today. And people have their ideas, but what does God say? How does he answer the questions that we pose, that we see posed here? Well, let's take a look at his answer, verses 5 to 11. I'll read it for us. You can follow along. God begins, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." Some of your text says Babylonians. The Chaldeans, they morphed into the Babylonians when they overran the Assyrian leadership. "That bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God." What do we discover about God and his response? Let me offer you five things this morning. I think there are more in this text. Let me highlight five with the time that we have. Here's the first. God is sovereign. What do we learn about God in response to Habakkuk's cry? Well, the first thing that stands out is that God is sovereign. Before getting to the specifics of what God shares, we can't miss this important point. God is in control. What do we know about God? God is in control. God's sovereignty will be shown in the details that follow. But we can't overlook the obvious, that in spite of the crap that is going on around Habakkuk, in the midst of the people of God, God is not hand-tied. He's not confused. He's not flummoxed. He's not perplexed. He's not painted in a corner. He is in control. Verse 5 essentially begins with God saying, "Hey, Habakkuk, I'm going to respond now, and you're probably going to need to take a seat." That's essentially what verse 5 tells us. Let me read it again. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." This is going to absolutely stretch you to places that you've never been stretched before. You're going to learn things about me, God, that you've never considered before. You're going to want to take a seat. The way this reads in the Hebrew, by the way, and I'm not a Hebrew linguist, I'm barely an English linguist, but the way this reads in the Hebrew emphasizes urgency, emphasizes warning, and emphasizes incomprehensibility about what God is about to say. It's a be aware. What I'm about to tell you will stretch you in ways that you've never been stretched. It's such a wonder that you won't even believe it. And then he says, it is going to happen in your days. In other words, it's going to happen in your lifetime, Habakkuk. To be sovereign, when we use the word sovereign, what do we mean? Well, to use the word sovereign in connection with, first of all, God, it means to possess supreme power. That God possesses supreme power and authority so that one is in, he is in complete control and can accomplish whatever he pleases. Dictionaries tell us that sovereign means chief or highest, supreme in power, superior in position, independent of and unlimited by anyone or anything else. We see God's sovereignty in places like Psalm 103, verse 19, where we read this: "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Every kingdom, all things. And we also read this in Psalm 115, verse 3, that our God is in the heavens. He does all or whatever he pleases. Of Jesus, God in flesh, Paul in Colossians 1:17 writes that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things, I can't emphasize that word all enough, all things hold together. So what do we see from the outset? Well, God is in control. But not only is God in control or God sovereign, but the second thing that we see is that he listens. I mean, the very fact that God responds demonstrates that God listens, right? God's a listening God. That when Habakkuk cries out, God, why don't you hear? God's response here in his response is, I hear you. I'm responding to you. I listen to you. The fact that he responds demonstrates this. But here's the beauty of this. Again, the way the Hebrew reads here in verse 5, it gives us the sense that God is answering the cries of many and not just Habakkuk's. That he wasn't alone in his cries. In other words, Habakkuk is not alone looking at the plight around him going, why aren't you doing anything, God? But there's people that he doesn't know about that are having the same cries coming forth directed toward God. And God is saying, I hear your cries. I hear your cries. There's nothing greater than feeling pressed by God in something, either like this, a jealousy for his holiness, or maybe you're called to something. You need to give yourself to something. And all of a sudden, somebody else comes alongside of you and goes, I have the same feeling. I feel the same call. And there's something about God's orchestration of that that gives us great confidence that we're not alone in this. And that's what we get here is Habakkuk wasn't alone and God was responding to the cries of the masses. God heard and answered. But here's another thing to notice in this, when you piece it all together from an historical standpoint, God was active in response to Habakkuk's cries before he even cried out. Huh? Habakkuk's, the response that God had to Habakkuk's cries came before he even cried out. Why do I say that? Well, because God was working and moving in such a way, as we will see, to bring an answer to Habakkuk's laments and cries that necessitated that they be orchestrated even before Habakkuk started crying out. Which the skeptic says what? Well, we don't need to pray then. No. God was active not in spite of Habakkuk's prayers, but in response to prayer that he was to utter one day. Why don't we have? Well, James tells us because we don't ask. So don't be one of those hyper-Calvinists that sits on your couch and goes, God's going to do what God's going to do. Prayer doesn't matter. No, prayer matters very much. But we need to see that God is in control of all things and knows all things and knows that we're going to pray even before we pray and responds in the prayer that's not yet uttered yet. How does that work? Here's my answer. I don't know. I just know both are true and that God's bigger than you or me. Don't use this to not be obedient to what you do know. He calls us to pray and cry out. So we need to pray and cry out. We need to go and share. We need to proclaim. We need to bear witness. How does it all work out? I don't know. I don't. I wish I had an answer. I don't have a great answer. I just know both are true. And we need to be obedient to both and walk in the, well, be obedient to the one and walk in the assurance of the other. As one writes in a book that I read recently, God loves to work, but he loves to work even more in response to our prayers. So God rules. God is a listening God. He hears us. Here's number three. God is active and he is at work. He is active and he is at work. Here's the deal. Like it or believe it or not, every single one of us is a theologian. All right, congratulations. You're a theologian. Whether you like all of us, in other words, have an idea, we have a category that we fit God into, that we say, this is what God is like, this is what God is not like. Some of our theology about God is that God doesn't exist. That's our theology. What's your theology about God? I don't believe in God. That's a theology about God. That's how you define God. Some you're not sure. That's your theology about God. Some of you, your ideas about God, your theology is God is in all, or God is all. Some of our theology is God is impersonal. Deist. God exists, but he's impersonal. He's not active. He watches from afar. Well, the Bible teaches a lot on God. And what the Bible teaches, thank you. Thank you for the three that are listening. The Bible teaches a couple of really important things about God, about big picture stuff. And one of them, or two of them, we've already seen, right? He exists. He listens, right? He's in control, but he's also, what the Bible teaches us, is active, personally active and working in us as well. Habakkuk's lament, God, do you not hear? God, why do you sit idly by? Are answered in verse 5. Look among the nations and see, I am doing a work in your days. I'm working. In fact, not only does God work in us, but what we also discover about God as we build our theology about him is that he takes joy in working in us. Some of us need to hear that today. Some of us don't think that God is pleased and takes joy in us. Paul writes in Philippians 2:13 that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It pleases God to work in you. But Westside, here's where we will be challenged in this up to this point. God's activity and sovereign rule isn't reserved only for that which we would define as easy, nice, or manageable. To put it a different way, God is not active and sovereignly in control in places that we find comfortable necessarily. That he's not always active and in control and demonstrating such in the box and categories that we create for him. Amos asked this in Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Is a trumpet blowing in a city and the people are not afraid? Meaning a trumpet, a warning sound. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Further stretching us is God's response to Moses, where he asks rhetorically of Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I know when we start talking about this aspect of God's activity and sovereign rule, we resist this, many of us. But can I suggest to you, humbly suggest to you, gently suggest to you that even though we resist this, we actually want this to be based on the alternative? For if our answer to the plight of the world that we see around us is, the world is what it is. Or it is the way it is simply because of sin, which is an oft stated answer of many, and that God exists. So the world is as the way it is because of sin and that God exists, but God is at the mercy of sin and therefore is not actually in control of all things. Then I ask, what hope do we have that all things will work together in the end? What hope do we have that our prayers will be answered? Why cry out to a God whose hands are tied by certain calamities that he observes just like we do? A God who is only reactionary, who simply hopes for the best, just like I guess we have to as well. See, if God stands in deference to sin, how then can we be assured that we will not be tempted beyond our ability to escape? How do we know that death and nakedness and famine and danger or sword won't in fact separate us from him? How can we say we're more than conquerors if God himself is not yet more than a conqueror? I would suggest that we would much rather have a God who orchestrates or at worst permits all things for the eventuality of his glory and our good, than a God who is limited or reactionary. I would suggest that we would much rather have a God who is sovereign over all things, including sin and its effects, not guilty of them, but sovereign over them, than at the mercy of them. Here's where Habakkuk is going to get stretched. in this. And I want us to feel that stretching. Some of us, I want us to feel that discomfort. I want us to be okay with coming to a place and going, maybe my categories for God and my definition of God, maybe it's not altogether correct yet or big enough. I mean, if you, me, as human beings, feel that we can define God in our terms and are never stretched, shouldn't that cause us to quake a little bit? Isn't that creating a God in our image? I mean, if we have definitions that never get stretched, then how big can that God be? Here's what's going to blow Habakkuk's mind. It's seen in verse 6. It's affirmed. God's sovereign activity is affirmed in the first line where he says, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." Which leads to the fourth thing that we discover about God in this text, and that is, I don't know how to put it any different than this, God is different. God is different. How about that for a very deep and weighty thought? God is different. God's different. Okay. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 put it this way in a fairly well-known text if you've grown up in the church, where God through the prophet Isaiah says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul writes that the foolishness in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Chaldeans, and I talked about them briefly last week, mentioned in verse 6, they're an emerging superpower at this time. As I said last week, they're a loosely grouped band of tribes who eventually succeeded in overpowering the Assyrian leadership, thus ushering in the most ruthless of empires, the Babylonian kingdom. This emerging and growing empire conquered Manasseh in 614 BC, conquered Nineveh in 612 BC, and in the Battle of Carchemish conquered the Egyptians too in 605 BC. But what do we discover in verse 6? What we discover here is that it was God who was in fact raising them up. But let's be further stretched. For what purpose? Why? God, why are you raising this kingdom up? The answer is to be used by God to bring about his justice on the people of Judah. To Habakkuk's cry, God responds that Judah's violence and injustice will be repaid by a people skilled in brutality. Skilled in it. And Habakkuk, he would have known about the Chaldeans. He would have known all about them, what he would be blown away by, why he would need to take a seat, is because of how God said he was raising them up and for what purpose. And it seems, just to make sure that Habakkuk understands how wicked the Chaldeans are, God spends 6 verses hammering home the wickedness in painstaking detail. I mean, that's what verses 6 to 11 are. Habakkuk, this is who they are, this is who I'm raising up, and this is what they're like. I mean, take a look at what he says in verse 6. He says, they're bitter and hasty. They seize things not their own. In verse 7, they're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from them, meaning they make their own laws, they make their own rules. What's right, they say what's right, they would do whatever they want. And they're okay with it because they make up their own laws. Verse 8 says to Habakkuk, I just want you to know that their horses and horsemen, unbelievable. Top notch, devouring all that is in front of them. In verse 9 he says, they come for violence, they gather captives. And then in verse 10, just in case, Habakkuk, you think that your leaders are going to be okay in light of what's coming, rulers and kings, when they attempt to fight them in verse 10, they laugh and scoff at them. And in fact, when they try to fortify their cities, this is what they do. They bring the dirt and they make a ramp and they jump right over whatever walls they've created. And then in verse 11, this telling statement. Their might is their God. They worship their power. And then one other thing in verse 11 that you need to take note of. What does God say about them? They're guilty. They're guilty men. And what we'll see in a couple of weeks in verse 16 of chapter 2, God says, you will have, speaking of the Babylonians, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you. What is the cup? It's the cup of his wrath. I'm going to judge you for your wickedness. But before that, I'm going to use it. Habakkuk, you need to take a seat and hear this. And here's the thing, what I see in verses 6 to 11, God doesn't hide it. And he doesn't defend himself. And he doesn't ask to be defended. I'm raising these people up. This is what they're doing. This is why they're doing it. In response to your cry, and then I'm going to judge them for it. God's answer and activity display his sovereignty in great measure. But Westside, we also need to hear this. God is not bound by our standards of fairness. God does not get sifted through our grids of objectivity. God responds according to his sovereign will. He is the Lord of history who works in history to accomplish his purpose. There's the answer. God, do you hear, see, or care? Answer, yes, but I am moving and working in ways that will blow you away. And here is how Habakkuk is much like you and me. See, the book of Habakkuk begins this way. It begins with Habakkuk not being able to see, right? I mean, that's what leads to his cry. He doesn't see. He looks around him and he can't see God working. So he can't see God working. He cries out, why are you idly just sitting and observing? At the beginning, he can't see God working, but, and hear how he is much like me, even when God reveals his plan and means for carrying out, he still doesn't believe. Right? That's what verse 5 is. Sit down, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And you know what? If you don't think that's relevant today, then perhaps you haven't been talking to enough people. This is how God works. This is how God works. Or God's not doing anything. He's just watching from afar. Or I don't know if he exists. I don't think this happens. You press in on that and go, no, actually, this is what the Bible says about God, that he is active and personal and loves you very much, but he's working for a grander purpose, bigger than ourselves, to which people respond, I don't believe you. Very relevant to us today. And his resistance, Habakkuk's resistance, essentially is God doesn't work or function this way. The image of God that Habakkuk had created didn't fit this one. Habakkuk had created a God in his image, but he had based his understanding of God on a faulty premise, which led to his disbelief about what God had to say. Can I caution us, West Side, that we be careful not to reject God out of a faulty premise? Can I caution us against not believing God based on presuppositions of him that we have formed? Here's my definition of God. He's got to fit into this. And if he doesn't, I don't believe in that God. It's what Habakkuk is struggling with right here, as we will see in greater detail next week. See, creation, rejecting the creator based on perception of what a creator should be like, is the height of pride and folly. Think about all of this as we begin wrapping up. Think about all of this in contemporary terms. Like all of this, what we've discovered about God up to this point. I mean, how does this help us see events like, for example, the rising and falling of communism in certain parts of the world? Or the building and dismantling of the Berlin Wall, for example. Or the resistance to and now explosion of the church in China. How does this help us to see, maybe in broader ways, grander ways, the explosion of global communication in our day? How does this help us perhaps see things like the World Wide Web? The explosion of knowledge, the ramping up of the learning curve? I mean, sociologists, historians state today that 90% of everything that we know has been learned in the last 100 years. That the learning curve has been like this, 1900 hits and it goes like this, and 90% of what we've learned over this time has been learned in the last 100 years. But how does this help us, Westside, consider smaller stories like ours? What word do you use of your life most often to describe its working? Lucky? Fortunate. Karma? Really at the mercy of your lineage? Coincidence, happenstance. It was in the cards. If you don't believe that people live their life based on what they see in the cards, then can I just encourage you, walk through the market today. There's a card reader in the market. People wanting to know what their life is like, what do the cards say? Most coffee shops that you walk into in this city have horoscopes that are cut out of the newspaper and they're right there so people can read what the stars say. How are the planets aligned? So people live their life based on that. Can I suggest an alternative? Here's what the book of Acts says when it tells us in verses 24 to 27. The God who made the world and everything in it, he determined allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling place. Why? To what end? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. As we begin to close, and we get a lot closer to closing, why are you here today? Was it an accident? Are you simply 1 in 7 billion, or is it possible that you are uniquely and wonderfully created, but created for something much bigger than yourself? For transcendent purposes. Created to know God and live for his glory and your joy, to live a life that is truly life. In the midst of a tapestry and a mosaic of God's working? Or are you hoping the cookie crack tonight over dinner will give you some hope for tomorrow? You're not an accident. God wants to work in you. And it's not coincidence that you're here today. It's not coincidence you live in this city. It's not a coincidence that somebody told you about Westside where you're going to hear about Jesus. It's not a coincidence, because the reason why God has put you here today is so that if you don't know him, you'd seek him and find him, because he's not far from you. He doesn't stand way out in the cosmos, sort of soft tossing advice or just standing back. He's in control. But here's the last thing that I want to share about God that we see coming out of this text. God does not turn a blind eye to sin. It would be easy for me to ignore this coming out of this text, but I can't. See, though the Babylonians recognized no law or power outside of themselves and would be held guilty, they were at this point tools of discipline in God's hands. So why the delay? Why did God wait so long? Well, the why is answered in part by Peter in 2 Peter 3:9 when he writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." But Paul in Romans 2, verses 4 to 8, he writes this, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." See, Westside, God is patient, God is forbearing, he's gracious and merciful, but he's also just, and he doesn't turn a blind eye to our sin. My prayer for us is that none of us have created a God in our image that has allowed us to think that we can live a life presuming on his kindness. My prayer is that his kindness causes us to turn to him today. As we will see next week, Habakkuk's response to this answer from God will be, "How can this be?" And as I said in my intro, sometimes God's answers in the midst of our plight bring us into deeper plights before he rescues us from them. This is taking Habakkuk deeper. And so we get back to the response next week, and then God will unpack it further. But as we will see next week, his response will be, "How can this be, God? I know that we are bad, but we aren't as bad as them." You know what I mean? You ever said, some of us are hoping we're getting into heaven because of that. In all honesty, I'm better than him, right? Sure we are. We're hoping God grades on a curve. It's true. But as I've said many times, the kingdom of heaven is not Langara. Okay, so it's a bigger. So how can this be? Sorry. I've lost all our Langara students. It's essentially that. "I know that we are bad, but we aren't as bad as them. Israel is your son," he will say. "Israel is your son." How can you use your enemies to bring judgment on us, your son? It's a good question. How could God use an enemy to bring judgment down on his son? What purpose would that fulfill? While Jesus hung on the cross with a criminal on each side of him, one criminal rebuked the other, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Isaiah writes of the coming Jesus, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." See, Westside, the book of Habakkuk is a lot of things, but most importantly, it's a book that serves as a type, a foreshadowing of a better son, the perfect son, a son not just less bad, but perfect, yet punished at the hands of the wicked. Why? So that we could be saved. God, how can you use enemies to punish your son? Westside, the cross answers why. Would you rise as we respond, please?